Please open your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. One of my favorite preacher stories that actually did happen. You know, some folks accuse preachers of having these stories that don't actually or didn't really happen. I actually have a Habakkuk preacher story that I'll share with you sometime if you're interested. Not now, though. I appreciate all of you being here tonight and coming back, and I really appreciate, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of all those of you who actually read Habakkuk this afternoon. I'm not going to ask for a show. Some of you are wanting to raise your hand up there, and I appreciate that. I appreciate your willingness to do that. I know your Bibles don't just open right up there, not like Matthew 5 or Acts 2. Tonight I'd like to talk with you about faith. Faith and the story of Habakkuk. But one of the worst phrases from my time being a father is either on a toy or a hose reel or a charcoal grill, and it says, "Some assembly required." I have grown handier through the years out of necessity, not because of any skill. My grandfather actually makes furniture. Well, he made furniture before he got too old. I did not pick it. It didn't even skip a generation. It didn't go to my mom. It didn't come to me. And when I work with my hands, it's normally a product that's not worth looking at very much. But that's one of the worst phrases that I've ever heard of. But have you ever noticed, when you consider some assembly required, some assembly is required of anything that's worthwhile. Good marriages don't just happen. Some assembly is required and constant attention. Good children and good parents don't happen. It's a process where a constant attention is made and assembly is required. Good friends don't happen. You don't just meet somebody and all of a sudden you become the dearest of friends. It's a process of time. And assembly is required, so to speak. Godliness doesn't happen all of a sudden either. Some assembly is required and constant attention. What about God? Does God require some assembly? Now, I know this tonight's lesson may be a little different to some of you. And some of you may be thinking, "Mark, don't be foolish. Don't be ridiculous. Nobody assembles God. You don't have to put God together. Nobody puts Him together like a jigsaw puzzle." But when you think about faith, when you think about coming to appreciate and understand God, we assemble bit by bit, portion by portion, truth by truth, a knowledge of God and what God wants. The reason that I'm going to talk with you tonight about Habakkuk is one of the common phrases in our society is, "I know God wants me to have." And then they fill in the blank, and it's generally something physical. It's generally something that will make their life easier. It's this process, and this sermon came as an outgrowth of, there was a pretty famous kid that grew up in Valpo. He played college football at Notre Dame University. He sits now in the Cubs organization. I don't know how the Cubs keep getting into every sermon, but he plays professional baseball. Well, it was a sad day because his mother passed away. She got a terrible disease, and after months of struggle and illness, she passed away. She passed away before his senior year in high school. Well, Valparaiso had always had this one stumbling block. At times, they could get through sectional and football, but they would meet this one school just outside of South Bend, and they could never beat this school, except on this one time. This kid caught a long touchdown pass to put Valparaiso in the lead, and they eventually won the game, and everybody was saying, "Oh, I know God just wanted Jeff to catch that ball, and his mom was helping the football just land in his arms." And you know, we can, you know, roll our eyes and think about that all we want to, but this is a common thought in our society. Wide receivers do all the sort of stuff after they catch a touchdown pass, and they praise God, and I don't mind them praising God for it. God deserves praise, but He deserves more praise than after a football is caught. He deserves praise all the time. But we live in a day and a time where we need to think about completing this thought. This is a serious Bible thought. God wants me to have what? What does God want me to have? Think about that question for a minute. How would you answer it? There's nowhere in Scripture that it says God wants Mark to have a nice house, a great wife, a great car, a golf game. You know, there's nowhere in Scripture that actually personalizes it for me that says God wants Mark to have all these sort of physical blessings. It has to be a process of discovery. When we consider the people in the Bible, if we look at the Bible, one of the things that comes true is we're going to be hard-pressed to conclude that God's prime directive, God's main issue in life, is for you and I to enjoy the life that we live here on the earth. When you think about Noah floating on that boat with a load of animals for a year, much less the 100 years it took him to build it, and all the issues that surrounded it. Abraham wandering around in a strange land, and then God asking him to sacrifice his son. That's not an enjoyable time. Moses leading a nation of disgruntled people for 40 years, trying to give them the law and teach the law, and being the sole leader of upwards of 2 million people. David fleeing from the rage of King Saul after he'd been anointed by Samuel to be the next king over Israel. Elijah living in hiding and being fed by birds. I know some folks that won't go to a buffet because other people have had their hands in the buffet. Imagine if crows brought your dinner to you every day. Jeremiah preaching to a people that would not listen. Even after time and time and time, God almost literally coming down and knocking on their heads and saying, "Look, I am not pleased with the way that you're acting." What's to be said of Stephen? The hardships of Paul? What our Lord went through? You're going to be hard-pressed to fill in the blank of that last question, God wants me to have an enjoyable life, by looking at these people in the Bible. But for most people, it's a very simple answer. Oh, I know what God wants me to have. God wants me to have what I want. I remember sitting down and talking with Audie and Verna McKee and their heartbreak over their son. Because their son looked at Verna one time and says, "Mom, don't you think God wants me to be happy?" Now, I don't think it was any real secret that their particular son wasn't living the way that he should have been living. And Verna said, in a very way that a mother could, "God doesn't care about your happiness right now. He wants you to be faithful to Him." Sometimes, because we're Christians, however, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we know what God wants. We know what God wants to have. And it's at this particular situation that we turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet of God, but he was different. All of the written spoken prophets in the Old Testament told Israel God's will for them. All but one, Habakkuk. Habakkuk thought he knew what would be best and asked God to explain a few things for him. We look and we turn to Habakkuk, and the reason I ask you to read it earlier is because we're not going to take the time to actually go through and read all of the book of Habakkuk together. But let's take a closer look at the book of Habakkuk now. As a time reference, Habakkuk was written about 400 years after David. Now think about that for a minute. From the time of Moses to the time of David is about 400 years. From the time of David to the time of Habakkuk is about another 400 years. From the beginning of the law of Moses, you've got almost 1,000 years of time. What was going on in Dayton 800 years ago? Probably no written history, I would imagine. There may be a mound of some Indian group out there. Was it the Miamis who were around here, maybe? You know, 800 years is a very long time. Josiah has lived and reformed and died, and Judah is sliding down the path toward destruction. Habakkuk is prophesying during the reign of Jehoiakim. And he cries out to the Lord in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2. And notice in verse 1, in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1, Habakkuk and the prophecies and the teachings, it says this is the burden that Habakkuk has to bear. And he cries out in verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you won't hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity?" You know, he is crying here in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Habakkuk has a question for God. "God, how can you look at these people and not do something about it?" He's mad at God. He's got a comfortable enough relationship with the Lord that he's telling him how discontented he is at the present time. Look at here, God. Don't you see what's going on from heaven? Don't you see? You need to do something about these people. These are the people of God down here. These are the people that had the law of Moses. These people are supposed to be acting better than this. God, you need to do something. Then in verse 5, God answers. You know the old expression, be careful what you ask for, you might get it? I don't know if it came out of Habakkuk or not, but it could have. Habakkuk cries foul, and God says, okay, I'm going to call a penalty here. But he says, look out among the nations and be afraid. I'm going to do something. In Habakkuk 1, 5 to 11, God says, I'm going to do something about this wickedness, but what I'm going to do is so terrible, even when I tell it to you, you won't believe it. I'm bringing the Babylonians over. Now, up to this point, the only time the Babylonians had been around Judah was when they came to visit Hezekiah, and Hezekiah mistakenly showed him all the temple treasure. You remember Isaiah told him, he says, now, you really made a mistake here, Slick. This is Mark's rendition. You made a mistake here because the next time they come, they're going to come back and they're going to take all of this treasure. Well, Habakkuk is told now that this is about ready to happen. About 5 years in the future, give or take a few, is when the Babylonians are actually going to come. And God says they are a wicked, evil people. Their armies are dangerously hard and fierce. It's violent and it's unstoppable, and no one is going to be able to withstand it. The dialogue that goes back and forth between Habakkuk and God, I don't know if it went exactly like this, but in verse 12 of Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk answers back to God and he says, Father, Lord, I don't know how to respond. Aren't you righteous? Aren't you from everlasting? You are the Holy One. Now, at the end of verse 12, it says, O Lord, have you appointed them for judgment? I almost hear a question. Lord, you've appointed them for judgment? O rock, you have marked them for correction? Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? I think it's funny. Habakkuk says, Lord, you've got to do something over here. These people are wicked. And then he turns to the other side and says, now hang on, Lord. We ain't that bad. You got to do something. But I don't like what you're doing. You see, Habakkuk thought he knew what God should do. He was a prophet. He thought he knew what God should do. And then when God told him what he needed to do, Habakkuk had a problem with it. And he was comfortable in relaying that to the Lord. That's one of the things that I find refreshing and astounding. Habakkuk told the Lord, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like how it's going. He told him that twice. He told him that at the beginning, Lord, you're being too patient. And then he says, Lord, you're not being loving enough. Notice in chapter 2 and in verse 1. After he expresses to the Lord his displeasure, he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart or the city wall, and I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. He knows that because of his answer back to the Lord, he says, you know, he asks, Lord, how can you comprehend? How can you even think about using these wicked people? But he understands that God's going to answer him, and he's going to answer him and tell him just exactly what's going to happen. And he's going to be reproved because of it. God's answer to Habakkuk comes in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. And God says, yes, they are evil. Yes, they are proud. Yes, they are never satisfied. Yes, they are wicked. And they are going to end up being destroyed themselves. But they are going to be the people that I use to inflict the consequences of Israel's willful ignorance and disobedience. In fact, it was prophesied in Leviticus as well as in Deuteronomy that if Israel would turn away, they would be carried away and scattered. The Babylonians coming and doing this is a fulfillment of prophecy from Moses from 800 years before. Even though it was true, it didn't set too well with Habakkuk, though. Has the Bible ever done that with you? You're on the path of discovery and trying to understand what the Lord wants, and you read something, and you're like, I don't, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't make any sense. If you've ever taught somebody else or gotten to the point of discussing people with baptism or instrumental music or any of the sorts of things that the Bible is clear about, don't take the discovery away from the people. It's all right at first to say, I don't like the way that sounds. That's all right. As long as they do what Habakkuk does. Now, what Habakkuk does in chapter 3 is he responds to God's revelation. He asks God in chapter 3 in verse 2 to remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. He realizes what's coming. And what's coming is this wave of annihilation. And as you have studied Israelite history, you know that when the Babylonians came, and they came in three waves, what's left is next to nothing. 20 years in the future, by about 586, what's left in Jerusalem is nothing. Habakkuk asked the Lord to remember mercy. All I can do is sit and wait and tremble and let Babylon come. Perhaps the grandest poetry and one of my favorite passages. One of the reasons I love Habakkuk so much is I was asked to go to a church not far from where I live. And what's your favorite minor prophet? Well, between Hosea and Amos. I mean, there's some... Jonah. I mean, those things preach. Now, I'm telling you, I chose Habakkuk, and mainly because of the struggle that goes on in Habakkuk, in this process of understanding the Lord. And these last four verses. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. If you like poetry, and if you like faith, these are some excellent verses. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Now, as we consider what Habakkuk is going through, Habakkuk was a prophet who received a direct revelation from the Lord. He received directly from the Lord the mind of God, and he did not understand. Because of his experiences and because of the backdrop with which the Lord delivered this message, it was difficult for Habakkuk to get his mind around what God said. He knew that God would do what he said he would do. But Habakkuk couldn't comprehend. God certainly was not going to give Judah what Habakkuk thought they needed. Even with direct revelation, Habakkuk couldn't piece God's plan together. His inability to understand or predict God is just as obvious at other passages and other times. There have been people of God through the ages who thought they knew exactly what God should do. Didn't Moses one time say, God, why are you letting these people act this way? Do you think Ezekiel had a fun time on vacation those years over by the river Chebar? No, Turn with me. Let's look at a couple of places even in the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, let's read verses 10 to 18. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 18. This is a story of Ananias in the midst of Paul's conversion. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You see what Ananias is doing here? I know I'm stopping in the middle of the reading. You see what Ananias is doing? Lord, do you know what you're asking? Lord, do you understand what you're asking me to do? Do you know how bad this fellow is? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Ananias could not understand why on earth, I don't know if you ever heard that when you were growing up, why on earth, Mark, would you ever do something like that? Well, here, Ananias could not imagine why on earth God would ever send him to go to this guy's house. What are you thinking, God? Do you know what he's done to folks? You see, Ananias, even though apparently he had a very good relationship with the Lord, could not piece together God's plan. In Acts chapter 11, as it continues in Acts chapter 10, I probably could put in the earlier part of Acts chapter 10 where the Lord tells Peter to go and eat something unclean in his vision. I mean, he was hungry even. You remember he was fainting because he was so hungry? And the Lord tells him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, if this is a test, I'm going to pass it because I am not going to eat anything unclean. I'm not going to eat anything unclean. Well, he finally gets the point. God, even though eating things unclean, as it were, the dietary laws were gone, the point was, don't call people unclean. Go and teach this Gentile. Well, what happens in Acts chapter 11, in verse 2, it says, and when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into an uncircumcised man and you ate with him? You see, these circumcised Christians strongly rejected the idea that God wanted Peter to teach and to baptize a Gentile. They thought they knew exactly what God intended for the Gentiles to do. They need to be converted, to be baptized, to be circumcised, and then follow the law of Moses. That's exactly what every good Jew, most likely, thought up to this point. There was a great deal of controversy over this issue. They thought they knew exactly what God wanted. It's been good enough for 1,500 years. Can't you just hear somebody saying that? Just like that old-timey sermon. It's good for the prophet Daniel. It's good enough for me. Why do we need to change this? Well, in Acts chapter 15, Pharisees who were Christians, even after this brouhaha went over, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, Christian Pharisees strongly rejected the idea that God would allow non-Jews to be Christians without obeying the law of Moses. They thought they understood exactly what God wanted to happen. Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In the past, believing people have been mistaken about what they think God would want. Just like Habakkuk. Just like Ananias. Just like Peter. Just like Peter's compatriots in chapter 11 in Jerusalem. Just like the Pharisees in Acts chapter 15. What about right now? How do we form our concept of God? Now, I don't know how many people actually think about that sort of thing. This is almost kind of a chicken or an egg kind of thing. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Let me ask you a few questions. Does your concept of the church determine your concept of God? Try to illustrate that. Do you think the church ought to do thus and so and thus and so, and then therefore God wants that to happen? Or do you read in the Bible and understand what God wants and then let that determine what the church ought to be doing? You see, there's different things. Well, I think God wants me to have. Or you read, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. You read, and then you respond to God in faith by understanding exactly what He wants you to have. Does our concept of what is good and just and right determine our concept of God? Or does God determine for us, His faithful believers, what is good and just and right? You see, in the days of the first century Christians, they thought they knew what God wanted before the circumcision issue was solved by revelation. They thought they knew exactly what Gentile Christians should do. It's been good enough for 1,400 years. What they didn't know was they didn't know Scripture. They didn't know that God was going to call all of these Gentiles in. They didn't remember Jeremiah 31, that a new covenant was going to be made. You see, they'd been in the church for a long time. They'd been studying for a long time, and they knew exactly what God wanted. They thought. So I ask you again. God wants me to have what? God wants you to have eternal life. God's number one concern for each and every one of us is that He wants us to go to heaven when we die and to be with Him. He wants us to be in heaven with Him. That's why Jesus came and died. When each of us became God's child, by naming Jesus Christ as our Lord, we literally became God's children. Now, all of us are God's children. You know all those epithets? Well, we're all God's children. Yes, we are, because He created us. But we need to be God's children not only because of creation, but also because of the new birth. Some of you, I think, were sort of pitying me having two teenage boys at home. Oh, that must be a challenge. Well, think about them and them having me as their father. That might be even a bigger challenge. But there are things that we all want for our children. There are things that we all want for our grandchildren, if you have them, or great-grandchildren. There are things that we want for them. And as Christians, we need to direct them to view life spiritually. See this morning's lesson. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, so that they will make decisions so that it will be easier for them spiritually. We would love it if they would have an easy life physically. If they could have a job that they could earn plenty of money and have health care and all those sorts of things that we all feel like we're in danger of losing. It would be great if they could have all of those things. But if they have all those things and they don't have the Lord, they don't have anything of any lasting value. What is a man profited if he gains the world and loses his soul? If he has health care so that he doesn't ever have a lifetime maximum? What good is health care going to do if you don't have any spiritual care? We need to teach our children and to grow up so that we understand what God wants us to have. Turn with me to John chapter 14. God wants us to have eternal life, and He wants to have a fellowship with us now. God's purpose in Christ was to make us His child, was to make us His people again. In John 14 and 23, Jesus answers a question that was raised. Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not the world? Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to Him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. As His children, God wants us to be godly. God wants us to understand Him and have a fellowship with Him. God, if you're a Christian, as long as you live, you're going to be assembling, as it were, your faith. You're going to be assembling your life spiritually. As long as you're a Christian, God wants you to know that there's going to be some assembly required through life. Most of us, when we were young, if we were faithful to the Lord and were baptized in our younger years, we thought we had the tiger by the tail. We could go and do things, and we had a confidence in the Lord, and things were great, and then we grew, and then we didn't know so much anymore. There were questions of life, I mean real questions of life that we thought were already answered. And as you grow in life, there is no time in a Christian's life where all the questions are answered and everything is easy. There is no time in life. Some of you have retired. Is everything just hunky-dory fine in retirement? Well, of course not. Especially, I've watched my grandfather. My grandfather is 93 years old. I've watched him through his strength and vitality as a young man. I've watched his strength and vitality as an old man. I was telling you today, at 85, he was tending an acre and a half garden. He worked hard all of his life and had a vital life. Was served as an elder in two different churches for years and years and years. I was blessed to be his child. He was my father figure. It was a blessing to be around him and to see a real Christian man. But as Solomon said, he's living now in the days when he has no pleasure in them. Food doesn't taste good. He can't stay warm. He forgets his children and his grandchildren's names. His greatest struggle is behind him. But the greatest struggle in his life right now is his wife's, who's taking care of him. You see, right now, she's having to take care of him and trying to understand, you know, these questions, why is this happening to me? People ask that question all the time. Why is this happening to me? And you know what the answer is? Be faithful. Very seldom do you read in Scripture when Jesus was asked a pointed question that He answered it pointedly right back. It's very seldom that that ever happened in the Scripture. Because the point is not for you to understand everything God knows. The point is for us to understand that we need to be faithful. And to be faithful, some assembly is going to be required. We're going to need to be working on it all the time. If you're a Christian, as long as you live, your understanding of God should and will grow with effort. But it's not going to grow unless you open your Bible and actually read it. It's not going to happen unless you pray over it and ask the Lord to give you wisdom, like James teaches in James chapter 1. It's not going to grow just because you show up at this place every once in a while. It's going to take some work. It took some faith for Habakkuk to sit there and listen to the Lord and to listen to the Lord tell him things that he didn't really like to hear. It's taken faith for my grandmother to care for my grandfather. It's wearing her out. Issues of life at times challenge us. But as our concept of God grows and this process goes along, as long as we live, we will continue to grow spiritually. Some of you have talked to me about my great uncle Kelly, who's come up here and preached a couple of times. One of his favorite passages of Scripture was 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Would you turn there with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For a whole summer, I got to sit at my great uncle's feet and listen to him teach me the Bible. And he used 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18 as one of his passages of Scripture that talked about his life. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He told me, he said, "Look at me, Mark." He says, "I'm wasting away. I don't have half the strength that I used to have." He says, "You know what this verse tells me? You know what my God tells me?" He says, "That's all right. That's exactly what's supposed to happen. The outward man perishes, but even in the process of it declining, the inward man grows and grows closer to God and is being renewed day by day because we understand the afflictions that we face on this life are nothing compared to the glory that God is going to grant us in heaven when we die and when He comes back." We need to have that kind of faith. To look at our life and understand that in the process, God provides the tools for us to assemble a life, a spiritual life that He would approve of. God gives us the tools in His Word and the experiences in life and the providence that He shows us to help us to grow to become the child that He would be proud of. One of the things that was really cool in my middle years now, it's when my granddad got to come and visit me. And I'd get up in the pulpit and I could see the pride in his face. That was really cool. Because I was his boy. But even more important than my granddad being proud of me, our Father ought to be proud of us. Like I mentioned this morning, will He be able to say well done to us? If you're a Christian, as long as you live, your understanding of God should grow. And it should grow, and it should grow not according to any sort of preset route. It should grow as you come to appreciate all that God has done for you. All that God has shown you. Many times in our society, some of us are bemoaning how bad things get out in the world. Well, You know, what if Jeremiah did that and got all wrapped up into how bad things were and didn't do what he was supposed to do? As Christians, we're supposed to be salt and light now. Darkness, this may be a sermon I preach later in the week, darkness provides light and opportunity. We have an opportunity as Christians now to be the people that God wants us to be and to have an impact on other people. Don't go around saying, nobody wants to study the Bible anymore. Nobody cares. You know what? Did they care for Ezekiel? Did they care for Jeremiah? Too many times we focus on results. We need to focus on being what God wants us to be and let Him take care of everything else. As we studied this morning Bible class, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, and who gave the increase? God gave the increase. Let's put our trust in the Lord. As long as we grow, as long as we live spiritually, God provides us with the tools to go about being the people that God wants us to be. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. If you are going to be God's son or daughter, some assembly is going to be required. And some understanding of the fact that there are just some things that we may not understand completely. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the sun and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. What's the most important thing for you? God giving you what you want? God giving you what you think you need? Remember my little niece? Or your faith allowing you to understand God and be the Christian that God wants you to be? It ought to be the latter. God does not exist to please us. We exist to please Him. And in living a life of faith and service, Christians please their Father. If you're not a Christian, God has provided the tools for you to do the assembling, to putting things together, to understanding what God wants us to have and what God wants us to do. Let's read Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 to 19 again. Let's read and come to understand and appreciate this, the faith that this man has. This faith. Here is a man who thinks he knows what God ought to be doing. Here is a man who thinks he understands God completely. And God, almost in an afternoon, completely wipes out all these thoughts that he was just assured of. And yet, even in all of that, there is this faith. Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. And you know what? All of that happened. When the Babylonians came through, this wasn't just some thought process. These things actually happened. Israel was devastated by this invasion. But even in the midst of all that, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. Am I going to let God, or am I going to make God in my image? Or am I going to let God make me into His image? Let God give you what He wants you to have. Life and newness of life through Jesus' death on the cross. Have the sort of faith that no matter what, no loopholes, no reasons, no excuses, I'm going to be faithful to God. I'm going to heaven. Anybody else going with me? That ought to be sort of our mantra. I'm going to heaven. I don't know about you, but I've heard some people make excuses why they aren't faithful. Well, that preacher did this, or that elder did that. I heard that all my life growing up out of some of my family, some of my friends. Well, he wouldn't have turned out that way if that hadn't happened. You know what? What could be worse than what happened to Habakkuk? What could have been worse? I don't think we're going to have a top 10 list, and I don't think there's going to be 10 more things worse that happened than what Habakkuk had to see. And yet in all of that, he proclaims his faith in the Lord. He was pronounced just because of his faith. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just live by faith. It's not God's going to give you everything you want. God's going to give us everything that we need. And what we need is Jesus. And what we need is to be faithful to Him. What we need to do is trust Him. Particularly when things aren't working out like we think they ought to. We need to remember and understand that God is in control and He has a plan. Even though He may not tell us everything about His plan, the main point is God wants us to be in heaven. No excuses, no loopholes. We are only tempted by the things which God has said we can overcome, and we need to be faithful to Him regardless. That's pretty encouraging to me. It's encouraging to me that people of faith have struggled in the past. But even in the struggling, they've overcome. And they only overcame not because God explained everything, dotted every I and crossed every T. He said, be faithful to me and I'll take care of you. Do you trust in God? Now, once again, it's Sunday and you're here. I mean, you're Sunday night folk. It's easy to say yes. But we need to say yes all the time. When bad things happen, we need to say, I trust in the Lord. I'm going to trust in Him. I'm not going to let anything stand in my way. When things are good, we don't need to start believing our own press clip. But you know, meeting preachers could leave with the biggest head in the world because all, you know, many of you were so nice. I'm not saying some of you weren't. But so many of you were so nice and kind today and you were so very encouraging. You know, if I believed everything everybody ever said about me after I held a meeting and that was particularly good in their opinion, I'd go home thinking I'm the grandest preacher in the world. We shouldn't believe and come to all these conclusions when times are exceptionally good or when times are exceptionally bad. We need to remember we are unprofitable servants, Luke 17. And we need to be doing what the Lord has for us to do. Trust Him. Serve Him. Be faithful to Him. And don't let things on this earth get in the way of you going to heaven. Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of, so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. We can have that redemption. We can be bought back because of His blood that was shed for us. If you've not been baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to do that tonight. Not because that's Church of Christ doctrine, not because I think it's a good idea, not because you think it's a good idea. It's a good idea because God said to do it. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have. We do it because that's what God said. Put your trust in Him and you will never, ever be disappointed in Him, especially in the end. If you need the prayers of the church or you need some help in any way that we can help you tonight, why don't you make your way to the front now while we stand and sing together.